Okay, hello everyone. It's good to see you all tonight, and we are in Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 7 to 21. 7 to 21 tonight. All right, Zechariah chapter 1. And verse 7. There the word of God says this. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray tonight, Lord, that you might teach us and show us, Lord, how it is that you are in control of all things. Lord, you are the one who is in the midst of your people. Lord, you have myriads upon myriads of holy angels at your disposal who always stand ready to do your will and to go out and to render service to those who are to inherit salvation. Lord, help us to see those things that are unseen. Lord, to believe and to fix our eyes upon the unseen world. And Lord, to draw our comfort in this present life, Lord, upon these realities that are revealed to us here in the book of Zechariah. Lord, show and teach us that just as you cared for your people Israel, so, Lord, you care for your church, Lord, the true Israel of God, and that, Lord, you will not let so much as a hair fall from our head to touch the ground apart from your will, and, Lord, nothing can harm us, Lord, because you are the one who is protecting us, who is speaking comforting words and gracious words to your children. So, Lord, may you build up our faith. And Lord, may it encourage us, Lord, to know that you are working all things together for our good and, Lord, for your glory. And so, Lord, confirm to us these truths, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we mentioned last week, the first part of the book of Zechariah through the first six chapters is dealing with these visions that the prophet is seeing. And then these visions correlate to various things that are interpreted here for us. The visions do form, there is a term that's used to describe Hebrew literature or Hebrew poetry called a chiasm. A chiasm is a literary structure that is used in order to communicate some truth, in just as we do in our own language. There's sayings, there's ways of writing and communicating in order to emphasize and to show and to display certain things. And this was common in all languages, and certainly it was common in Hebrew as well. And the writers of the Bible, the prophets, often employ or use these kinds of literary devices in order to emphasize or to make certain points. An example of what a chiasm would be the structure would be like this. It would be A, B, B, A. Right? You have something that is stated, A, and then you have something else, which is B, and then you have the second thing repeated again, and then you have the first thing repeated again. And this is a way that they often will write and communicate in order to emphasize or show certain things. And this is happening with these visions that are being communicated here to Zechariah. The first vision and the eighth vision go together, right? They correspond and they're dealing with the same reality. Visions 2 and 7 also go together. Visions 3 and 6 go together. And then visions 4 and 5 go together. 4 and 5 are the centerpiece, and they're the ones that are the most important. And then at the end of it, you have another additional vision that is given that really highlights the truths that are taught in visions 4 and 5. And it is the most important of all of the visions, and it is a very clear depiction of the messianic kingdom of Christ, how it is that he will be both king and priest on a throne at the same time, this for the comfort and for the salvation of the church. So this is what he's using in these visions. So the first vision and the eighth vision are corresponding. They go together and they're teaching the same truths, the same vision, the same purpose. Now, for our purpose here, 1 and 8 are dealing with the 70 years of exile that have come to an end. That's what they are intending to teach. Visions 2 and 7 are talking about Israel's past sin and then the judgment of God that came upon them as a result of such things. Visions 3 and 6 are talking about the New Jerusalem, and what it'll be like. And then visions 4 and 5 are depictions of the messianic kingdom, of Christ and what his rule is like as Messiah, both relating to Joshua, the high priest, and then also to Zerubbabel. And then the final vision is where you have the king and the priest there together on the throne, sitting there. And this is the one that is of most importance because it is a very clear depiction of the offices that Christ possesses. That we know in the Old Testament, and especially under the Old Covenant, that the office of king and priest, they were separated and they could not be occupied by the same individual because the priests were confined to the household or to the tribe of Levi and to the family of Aaron, while the kingship was confined to the tribe of Judah and to the family of David. And it was impossible for one person to occupy both the role as king, the Davidic king, and also the role of the high priest over the people. Yet we find in Christ that he possesses both of these titles. Both of the offices find their fulfillment in him. We've been dealing with this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, he talked about that it's not a violation of the law because Jesus' priesthood is not according to the order of Aaron. It doesn't come from Levi, but it comes from the priesthood of Melchizedek that was already established before the priesthood of Levi was ever brought into place. So he is legitimately the king of David, and he is legitimately the high priest of the new covenant according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, we have a depiction of this in the book of Zechariah, where the kingdom or the priesthood and the kingship are united together, and that he is a priest sitting on the throne of the king. And this is a clear depiction, foreshadowing a type of the kingdom of Christ and what it is that he will accomplish. And the book of Zechariah is filled with many references to the Messiah and to the Christ and what it is that he will come to do. So that is kind of the way that these visions are formatted, right? 1 and 8, 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 5, all of them go together in their pairs. For our purpose, we're going to take them sequentially. So we're just going to go in order. We'll do visions 1 and 2 tonight. 1 and 2 tonight, and then we'll come back around to the other ones as we come to them. So let's start with vision number 1. The first vision is of four horsemen. The vision of the four the four horsemen. And this is verses 7 to 17. We'll begin there in verse 7. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man. Here, he's giving us the time of the prophecy, which is the 24th day of the 11th month, this during the second year of the reign of Darius. And it is the word of the Lord that comes to Zechariah the prophet, and then it gives his credential, who he is, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And this vision comes to him, he says, at night. And this would be a vision or a dream that he has, but not like the dreams that we have, right? We all have dreams. Where they come from, who knows, right? They come from the Lord. Why it is that we remember some and why it is that we don't, and how some sorts of random people and things pop into our mind from 20 or 30 years ago, who knows why these things happen in the mind of men. But these visions and dreams that the prophets see, they are not like the dreams that we have. These are prophetic dreams where God is revealing his will and communicating his word and his will to the prophet so that he can then communicate it to the people. If we go to Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, there it tells us that God speaks through his prophets in visions and dreams, or he speaks with them through visions and dreams. This in contrast to Moses, that he did not speak to in that way, but face to face. Numbers 12, verse 6 says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Commonly, in the Old Testament era, when God spoke and communicated to a prophet, it was through dreams and visions. This is how he made himself known. We remember that Jacob, when he was on his way when he stopped at Bethel on his way to his kinsmen, there he had this dream where he saw the ladder or this tower that was reaching up into heaven. And so he saw that there. We also remember that Joseph had his dreams that he experienced there, that he told to his father about his brothers and his mother and his father coming and bowing down before him. And this was common that God would speak to prophets in this way, though Moses is distinguished and set apart in that God speaks to him face to face, which should give them even greater fear and solemnity and reverence and honor toward him, though they were not showing such things. Here, in the case of Zechariah, he is at night, and this is a dream that he is having, but this dream is not an ordinary dream. It is a prophetic dream by which God is relaying to him and teaching to him his word and his will. There he says in verse 8, behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Here, there's a man sitting on a red horse. Now, if we go down to verse 11, the man who is sitting on the red horse is also here called the angel of the Lord. So the man and the angel of the Lord are one in the same, right? They are one in the same. And it is the way I take it and interpret it, and I think is the best way, is a pre-incarnate Christ, that he is seeing a pre-incarnate vision of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the angel of the Lord who would appear frequently throughout the Old Testament era to communicate God's will to the people. And it was prefiguring, or it was showing beforehand, the coming of the incarnation of Christ, when it is that the second person of the Trinity would take on human flesh and come and dwell among us. Here, he's doing it temporarily in these dreams and visions and in these encounters, but he wasn't doing it permanently, right? He would take on the form of a man for a moment and reveal himself to people, but it was not the same as during his incarnation. When he took on human flesh, he took on the body prepared for him by God the Father. And when Jesus took on his human body at the incarnation, he assumed it eternally, right? He never gave it up again. He he will always remain Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man for all eternity. Here, he's taking on a human form momentarily, but it's not the same as at his incarnation. This is why he is referred to as a man, but he's also referred to here as the angel of the Lord. He has the appearance of a man, but he is the angel of the Lord, and this angel of the Lord is divine. He is divine, and let's look at a couple of passages that teach this. Genesis 22 and verses 9 to 19 is when Abraham went to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. And there, when he was about to put him to death, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to him and stopped him. And then the angel of the Lord is the one who spoke to him at that point. But the angel of the Lord is speaking to him in the first person, and he's speaking to him as if he is God, because he is God. He is the pre-incarnate Christ. Genesis 22:9 says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba." So there, this angel of the Lord appears to Abraham when he's offering Isaac, and then it is the angel of the Lord who is speaking to him, who is saying that, "I will bless you. I will bless you and multiply you," and he will give him this seed, and the seed will be the blessing that will come upon all the nations. Also, Exodus 3, when Moses encounters the burning bush, there it was the angel of the Lord who spoke to him out of the bush, out of the bush. Exodus chapter 3, and here clearly the angel of the Lord is divine. 3 verse 1, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." So there, clearly, the angel of the Lord is the one who appears to him. The angel of the Lord is the one who is speaking to him, but he's also referred to as God, right? He was afraid to look at the angel of the Lord because he could not look at God. The angel of the Lord is God himself. Also, Joshua 5, here it doesn't use the exact phrase angel of the Lord, but you see some of the same realities here in Joshua 5:13-15. And this one is called here the captain of the Lord of hosts, of the host of the Lord or the Lord's armies. But obviously this person that Joshua is speaking to he worships and he treats him as if he is God, which he could not do if he was a mere angel, a created angel, right? That's the difference between, the term angel simply means messenger, a messenger. It can be used of a spiritual being that's created, such as the angels. It's also used to refer to men who are God's messengers. That term can be used of them as well. Or it can be used of Christ. It just depends on the context, how we take it. Here, when Joshua worships the angel of the Lord, or the captain of the Lord of host armies, then it's obvious that this angel, this person, is divine, right? Because there's no way a holy angel would permit Joshua to worship him, because that would be idolatry for him to do so. And we know from the book of Revelation, when a mere angel is there with John the apostle, and John the apostle tries to worship the angel, what does the angel do? He rebukes him and says, "Do not worship me. We're only to worship God alone." But here, the angel does not rebuke him, but the angel encourages him to do such things. Joshua 5:13. "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather I indeed have come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What is my Lord to say to his servant?' The captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." So there, the ground is holy because the Lord is there. The Lord is the one who makes the ground holy. And this is why he removes his sandals, just as Moses did in Exodus chapter 3. Okay, then one other passage, Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And this would be Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. And they also encounter the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. This would be Judges 13, verse 1. "Now, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful and do not drink wine or strong drink. Do not eat anything unclean.' Then she goes and tells her husband, and then the angel of the Lord appears again to them later on in the book. And then if we go to verse 17, "Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you.' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering and offered it on a rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We will surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear the things like at this time.' And then she gives birth." So there, the way that they interpret what they saw was that we've seen God. When they saw the angel of the Lord, that they had seen God, and they had seen God. Not God the Father, but God the Son. God the Son, who is there as the angel of the Lord. Then one last passage from the New Testament to wrap it all up. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, whenever he is giving his oration concerning the history of Israel, in chapter 7, verse 30, he speaks there of the angel of the bush. Acts 7, verse 30. "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he approached to look more closely, and there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, said, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. So there, this angel was the one speaking to Moses. And Stephen points this out, that the angel that spoke to him there on the mountain was also with him, leading the people out of the land of Egypt, and then also on Mount Sinai as well. So here, I think then the best way to take verse 8 is the man riding the red horse is the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate vision of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here also, he's riding a horse, and a horse being an emblem of warfare, right? Of warfare. He's a man of war, and the cavalry was the most fierce, the most dreaded component of ancient warfare. If you had a strong cavalry, then you were invincible almost against all of your enemies. And here he's riding a horse so that he can go swiftly. This is what it's communicating, his ability to come speedily to the aid of his people and to help them. Also, the horse is red. Red symbolizing their vengeance, his vengeance against his enemies, and red with the blood of his enemies. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, the red horse symbolizes warfare and vengeance. Revelation 6, 4 says, and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So here, he's sitting on a red horse, symbolizing that Christ is ready to fight on behalf of his people, to wage war against their enemies, and he is coming with his power, with his might, to swiftly and to speedily bring aid to them and to destroy their enemies. There, this man on the red horse is standing among myrtle trees in a ravine. Myrtle trees in a ravine. And I think the myrtle trees here represent God's people. They represent the people of the Lord, especially his saints. Myrtle trees, for their beauty, for their glory, for their honor, for the beauty, the flourishingness of them, the sweet aroma that comes from them, that they are lush because of the grace of God that has been poured upon them. Here, in the immediate context, it is Israel, the nation, the people, but also especially those saints among them. And then by way of type, this would be true of the church as well. What is seen here in relation to Israel, the nation, remains to be true in the relationship of Christ to his church. He is the man sitting on the red horse among his people, among his church, ready to wage war on their behalf and to deliver them from all of their enemies. And is there ever a time that Christ will not come quickly to our aid and help us and give us grace and mercy in our time of need? He always lives to benefit and to work and to serve and to help us even in our most difficult of times. Here, these myrtle trees are in a ravine, symbolizing there the lowly condition of God's people. They're myrtle trees to show their beauty and their glory, but they're in a ravine to show the lowly position that they have in this present world. And truly at this point in Israel's history, they have been brought into a very low state. In terms of the nations around them, other nations are much greater and much more mighty than them. Other nations are exalted and are on the mountaintops, and here they are brought down into the ravines. They've been completely decimated and destroyed. They have many enemies that are rising up against them. And this is, again, a fitting picture to describe the church during this present age, that we are precious saints of the Lord. We are like myrtle trees of God, yet we live in a ravine, the ravine being this present world. And many times we are in a very lowly condition. We are persecuted. We have trials. We have tribulations. We have this humbled condition that God brings upon us, but that doesn't change the reality that we are precious to the Lord. And this is how here they are described in this lowly condition because of the trials and the tribulations and the enemies that have risen among them. And yet here they are assured, even though they are in a ravine, who is among them? Christ is among them. He is there and he knows everything that is going on, and he's about to act and to work for their benefit and for their behalf. This vision is very similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, especially Revelation 2 verses 8 to 11. There, when Christ is among his church, he's among his lampstands, right? They are described as lampstands, and he is the one who is walking among them. Again, all of this is invisible and spiritual, but we're given a vision, a glimpse of this invisible spiritual reality. And I think specifically of Revelation 2, 8 to 11, the church in Smyrna, who truly was in the ravine of suffering. There it says, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So there, the church, though Christ is among them, yet they are about to face a very difficult, a very harsh trial and suffering. The devil is going to cast them, some of them, into prison. But they are assured of the presence of the Lord with them. And this is the same going on here. Though they have been brought to this very low, humbled state, God has not forsaken his people. He's not abandoned them. He is still there among them. They are like myrtle trees to him, and he's about to act for their benefit. Also there in verse 8, there are red sorrel and white horses behind him. Here, these horses and those sitting upon them are the angels who are here dispatched by Christ, who is Lord of the angels, who go throughout the world accomplishing his will, rendering service to God's elect. They are the ones who are sent out to patrol the earth, and they report back to Christ, and they bring back word to him. And the angels exist to do his will and to bring aid and service to his saints. Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1 verses 7 and then verse 14. Hebrews 1 verse 7. It says, "And to the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." And then chapter 1, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So there, the angels, they are invisible spiritual beings who are flames of fire sent out by God to render service for those who will inherit salvation. And here, these angels are also riding horses, and they have gone and patrolled the earth, and now they are reporting back to Christ, and then Christ will tell them what it is that they will do. Also in Psalm 103, 19 to 21, There it describes the angels. In verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you, his host, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So there, the angels perform his work. They do his will. They are his mighty hosts in heaven, and they do the will of God. Here, these angels are sitting on red, sorrel, and white horses. Here, representing the expanse or the contrast of what it is that they do. Red would be the same as the color of the horse of Christ, which is to bring war, to bring vengeance, to bring judgment upon the nations. White is to bring peace, right? Some are sent to wage war. Others are sent to bring peace. And then the one who is sorrel is a mixture of red and white. Some of them do both, right? And this is what they are sent out to accomplish. They go and they wage war and they bring peace. And this is what they do. They accomplish the will of God on the earth. Here in verse 8, the purpose of this is for encouragement. For encouragement, right? Not only is Christ with us, but we know that Christ has at his disposal, not that he needs it, right? Christ can do whatever he wants simply by speaking his word. But he also has at his disposal thousands upon thousands of holy angels, myriads upon myriads of angels who are always standing ready, waiting to do his will. Whatever he beckons and calls them to do, they always accomplish and they always go and do his will. And he dispatches them throughout the earth to do those things that are beneficial for his church. That's what we read in Hebrews 1:14. They are sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. And this is meant to comfort us to know that, yes, there is the seen world. There's this visible world that we see. But we have to also see by faith the invisible world, that there is a spiritual invisible world that exists that is every bit as real as this present world. And we have to live not by what we see, but live by faith in those unseen, invisible spiritual reality, that God has his power, his strength. Christ is among his church invisibly, spiritually. He's always with us. There's not a time that we're not together that Christ is not present with us. Even right now, is Christ present with us? Absolutely he is. He's present with us, each and every one of us, when we go from here, when we're at our home, wherever we're at, Christ is with us. But also, there are holy angels that Christ has that he uses to accomplish his will as well. And they are with us as well. And they are serving and ministering and rendering service to us. And that is meant to be an encouragement to us, to build up our faith and to give us strength and hope in this present world, because this present life is filled with many trials and tribulations. And our experiences, our circumstances seem to tell us that Christ is not on our side, that he has forgotten us, that he's not with us. And yet when we are tempted to doubt the love and the presence of the Lord among us, we are reminded that Christ is always there among his people and he's always working on their behalf. And we shouldn't be afraid to also think and thank God for the service that the angels render to the people. Now, certainly there are a lot of people who go boinkers when it comes to angels, okay? And they go, they're insane, right? They get these little trinkets and stuff and it's really bizarre. And that's not uncommon, right? That's not uncommon. We know in Colossians chapter 2, one of the elements of Judaism, of kind of mystical Jewish interpretations of the Bible, is they worship angels. They worship angels. And that tradition has also been handed down into the Christian church. And there are many people today who are Christians, but the way they talk about angels and the way they fixate and fascinate upon them, it is borderline worship of angels. And we should not delve into that. So we need to know that angels exist. We need to know what their purpose is, but we should never worship them or focus upon them to the expense of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He ought to be the focus and the direction of all of our attention is on him, and then they are supplemental to what it is that he is accomplishing for us. Have y'all seen this? People go bananas over angels. I'm not making this up, right? Everyone? Yeah, okay. Yeah, no. All right, good. All right, verses 9 and 10. Now, the rest of it will go a lot faster. This is the big verse. We explained the whole chapter right there. Okay, 9 and 10. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So here he's asking, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel is explaining that these horses and these riders are the ones sent by God to patrol the earth. Then verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all of the earth is peaceful and quiet." Here, at this time in human history, during the reign of Darius, under the Persian Empire, it was a time of relative peace, of relative peace. The Persians were not warmongering to the extent of the Babylonians and to the Assyrians before them, where everything was in turmoil and in constant warfare all the time. The Persians have dominated the world, and it is a time of relative peace and of relative stability. And yet, though this is true in the world, what is happening in Israel among God's people is that they are being afflicted. They have tormentors, they have enemies who are oppressing them. And this is the contrast that we are to see here. This is not good, right? And this is what God is going to fix. Why is it that the nations are at peace, but my people have no rest at all? Now he's going to act on their benefit and on their behalf to give them peace during this time as well. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years?" Here, the angel of the Lord is appealing to the Lord of hosts. He's interceding on behalf of Jerusalem, on behalf of the people of Israel. And this is, again, one of the functions of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who intercedes for us. And here already, in this pre-incarnate state, he's already exercising this function, showing what would be true of him as the high priest of the new covenant. He is the one appealing to God and interceding on behalf of the people and saying, "Lord, how long are you going to be angry with your people? How long will you have no compassion upon them? You've been indignant with them for 70 years." Now that he says 70 years should draw our attention to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. Or at least to this prophecy given by Jeremiah, which foretold that the exile, the captivity in Babylon, would be a duration of 70 years. 70 years. 25:11 says, "The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Jeremiah, the prophet, foretold that the captivity would last 70 years. And now the angel of the Lord, in his intercession on behalf of Jerusalem, is bringing this point up, that it's been 70 years, which is the time of the indignation of God. Now that time is coming to a close, and now it's time for compassion and comfort for the people. Verse 13, "The Lord answered the angel of the Lord who was speaking with me, 'Gracious words, comforting words.'" Here, the Lord answered the angel of the Lord, and he answered his prayer, because the Father always answers the prayers of the Son, because the Son always prays in accordance to the will of the Father. And here, the words that the Father speaks to him are gracious words, comforting words. Now, previously, with other prophets, the words that he spoke were not gracious words and they were not comforting words. They were words of judgment, words of destruction, words of wrath and of his indignation that is coming upon them. But now he's speaking words of comfort. He's speaking gracious words. And this is what God does for his children, right? He does not speak words of threat. He does not speak words of judgment and condemnation against them. He speaks words of comfort and words of grace to us. Now, this can be true for us only in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Christ, as our mediator, then God speaks to us words of comfort and words of grace, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation has been removed. There is no curse in the new covenant. The new covenant is a curseless covenant. Now, there are people who are still accursed today, but they're not members of the new covenant. Anyone who is a member of the new covenant, who is united to Jesus Christ, there is no curse that abides on that person, because the curse has been fulfilled, completed in the death of Jesus Christ, and there is no condemnation. So Christ, through his mediation, he transforms for us the throne of judgment into a throne of grace, into a throne of comfort. Instead of speaking words to terrify us in Christ, God speaks words to comfort us, right? To cheer us and to give us hope in this present time. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Here we see that it is time for comfort. 40 verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There is a time for judgment. There's a time to preach against sin. There's a time to terrify the conscience of men. Whenever they are secure, whenever they are unrepentant, whenever they are proud and haughty and living in their sin, that is not a time to comfort them. They need no comfort because they have no comfort because they're living in their sin, and there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. But for those who are humble and who are contrite, who have been made aware of their sin and are broken over their sin, it is no longer time to terrify them with threats of God's judgment. Those who are humble sinners, what do they need to hear? They need to hear words of comfort, words of grace, words of peace, that your iniquity has been pardoned. And this is what we must learn to do. We must be able to discern when to preach the law and when to preach the gospel. The law is for sinners. The law is for those who are obstinate, who are hard-hearted, right? Who will not repent, who are secure in their sin. They need to hear the righteous demands of the law. They need to hear the wrath of God. They need to hear of the judgment of God that is coming upon them. But once a man is made sensible of his sin, once he comes under conviction and has sorrow for his sin, and his eyes are open to the reality of that, and he cries out for mercy, now there's no condemnation for that person, and he needs to hear the words of the gospel. Law and gospel, right? We need to preach both of those and know how to rightly apply them to whatever individual person, whatever the situation calls for, right? We can't conflate or confuse these two things. If we give comfort to those living in sin, then they're going to go to hell. And if we terrify those who are in Christ, then we're subverting the gospel, right? And it's contrary to the very purposes of God. Here, it's no longer time to terrify them. Now it's time to comfort them. And God speaks words of comfort and words of grace to them. Verse 14. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Up to this point, Zechariah is an observer, right? He's seeing what's happening here. He's seeing this vision. He's hearing the Lord speak to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is speaking to these other angels. Now the Lord addresses him and is going to tell him, this is what I want you to say to the people, right? This is what you need to communicate to them. And what is the message that he has for God's people? I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. God is very jealous for his people. He's jealous as a man is for his wife. God, in his jealousy, it is a reflection of his holiness, of his love, of his compassion, of his delight in his people, right? And in men, certainly we know jealousy can be sinful, but in God, it is always righteous. And it is his desire to protect and to guard what is his. whatever belongs to God, he is jealous for those things to protect and to guard them. So in Exodus 34, 14, there it speaks of God being jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for it. He doesn't want it going to someone else because it belongs to him. He's the only one that has a right to his glory and honor, and it should not be given to anyone else. Here, his jealousy is directed toward his people. He's jealous for his people, jealous for their good. Again, just like a husband or a father does not want someone mistreating his wife or his children. And if someone is mistreating his wife and children, his jealousy for his family will arouse him to go and to act on their behalf, to intercede for them and to get rid of this troublemaker, the one who is troubling them, the one who is mistreating them. This is what the people need to know. God is exceedingly jealous for them. And as a result, verse 15, he says, "But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster." Here the contrast is toward his people, he's jealous, which is good, but toward the nations, he's very angry. He's very angry at them because of what they have done to his people. They have oppressed them. The nations, he says, they are at ease, but his people have hardship and affliction. Here, God says, "I was a little angry with Israel, but they have furthered the disaster." They went beyond the will of God. They oppressed them more than was called for. They multiplied their afflictions, their sorrows, and their miseries beyond what was necessary. The punishment that the nations poured out upon them, now again, not that it was outside of the will of God or that God was not in control of it, but what they did went beyond what was just and right and fair. And therefore, now God is angry with them because of what they've done to his people, and he's going to act on their behalf against these enemies of theirs. Verse 16 and 17, "Therefore thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." He's going to return to Jerusalem with compassion. He visited Jerusalem 70 years before, but he didn't visit them with compassion. He visited them with what? With wrath, with indignation, with judgment. Now he's going to come with compassion. Before, when he came in his wrath, the temple, his house was destroyed. Now it's going to be built up. Before, the city of Jerusalem, it lay in ruin. It was completely burned to the ground. Now a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. The measuring line that the builder uses to build the buildings, right? To build up the city. This is what God is going to do. And then verse 17, he repeats it again, right? In order to confirm, to give to them more confirmation of God's intention to bless them and to prosper them. Now, all of the cities are going to overflow with prosperity because God will comfort Zion again and he will choose Jerusalem. He will come to them and he's going to bless them. He's going to comfort them. He's going to do good for them. He's going to build them up. Instead of wrath, instead of judgment and oppression and affliction and sorrow, they're going to have peace and prosperity, and the blessing of the Lord will be poured out upon them. Then verse 18. This is the second vision. The second vision, which is a vision of Israel's past sins and the judgment, and then now what God is going to do about it. The vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. It says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Here, these four horns, the horns are emblems of power. Often the strength, the power of nations is described, or what is used as a symbol of that is the horn. The horn of the animal, whether it be the ram or the bull, is what they use for their strength to fight and to wage war against whatever will come up against them. So the horns here represent four kingdoms. either four kings or four kingdoms, four nations that have been used by God to scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And I think it refers primarily to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Those two nations were the primary nations that were used to scatter Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. It was under those two that all of this took place. They were very powerful nations, powerful empires that used their might to bring great harm upon God's people. And this was consistent with God was the one who used them to do such things. God meant it for good, for his purposes, but the Assyrians and the Babylonians were very wicked people, right? They were wicked and they did it for evil. And now God's going to repay them according to what they have done. Then verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Here, the four craftsmen are, I think, the Medes and the Persians who overthrew the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And under Cyrus, they issued the decree that the exiles could return back to their homeland. And then under Darius, they issued the decree that the temple could be rebuilt. And then under Artaxerxes, he issued the decree that the walls of the city could be rebuilt and reestablished. So previously, God used these nations, wicked nations, to judge his people, to destroy them, to do them harm. But now he's going to use wicked nations to benefit his people, to build them up, to bless them, and to prosper them. And even with the temple and the walls, they paid for it, right? The Persians did. They gave them money out of the royal treasuries in order to build up these things. In both cases, God used kingdoms of the world to judge his people, and God can use them to bless his people. He can do whatever he wants. He has complete sovereign control and rule over the nations. And that is a comfort to us, because when we look at the world, and we look at our own nation, and we look at all the other nations and everything that's going on, there is always turmoil, there's always conflict, there's always chaos, confusion. It seems like things are completely out of control. And often we feel like myrtle trees in a ravine in this present world. And yet we are reminded, we are comforted to know Christ is always among his church. Christ has myriads upon myriads of angels at his disposal that he can dispatch at a moment's notice to render service to any one of his children. And then also, he is the sovereign ruler over all the nations, and he uses them however he pleases. He raises one up and he brings them down. Therefore, whatever happens, nothing can happen outside of his will. And he is the one directing human history, and he's going to bring it to its close. He's the only one that can open the books. The seal, he is the one who has the sovereign right to bring this world to an end and to establish his own kingdom. And we are the beneficiaries of that if we are found in Christ. That is our hope. That is our comfort. That in Christ, God looks to us with favor in everything that he's doing in this world. He's doing it for our benefit, for our good. Right? Whatever happens in our life, he's doing it for our benefit and for our good. And that should give us great hope and comfort. That's the purpose of these visions, is to encourage, to give comfort and hope to the people, and also to be a warning to them to not go back into the sinful ways of their forefathers, and for us as well.